So this week is the inauguration of President Biden and a transition in the United States from one president to another, from one political party to another, from one set of ideals to another set of ideals. There obviously is some overlap, but there is a lot of polarization, a lot of diametrical opposition in many different areas. And a lot of Christians right now are wondering what to think about the nation going forward. How should we live? How should we react? What should we think about the things that are going on? And I want to have a message tonight entitled, "What Does Biden's Presidency Mean Biblically?" And what we're going to focus on tonight is not so much what does it mean for the United States over the next 4 years or even the United States in the future, but does the Bible say anything that a Biden presidency could lean toward? Now, by the way, what we're not going to say tonight is that we don't see President Biden in the Bible. We're not going to say that he is fulfilling prophecy or anything like that. But I want to look at the thought, first of all, how should Christians react to rulers that they maybe disagree with, maybe that are unbiblical rulers? And by the way, I'm not saying that everything's been hunky-dory and now everything's going to be horrible. We're not saying that at all. But the Democratic Party, and I'm not saying that the Republican Party is perfect, it's very flawed in many different ways. But the Democratic Party stands for several things that are very unbiblical. And so when they rise to power and the leadership, the ruler is that, how should Christians react to unbiblical rulers? In a nutshell, God would say to us, don't react any differently than you would no matter who's in charge. You just live your life, do what I've called you to do. We don't shift anything. God's marching orders for the church are the same no matter who's in charge, no matter what nation you are in the world, no matter what era of time, no matter what the political winds are. We are to push forward with truth and with the gospel message, the gospel of Jesus. I want to read a passage for starters in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is the way God wants us to live in our world. It says, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." So we see that the thrust God wants us to have is the gospel. God wants all men to be saved. And so to that end, God wants us to pray. Pray for our leadership, that we as Christians, as the church, may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. Pray for favor, that God would give us favor, even if it doesn't seem like it's going to go that direction. God can do that. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord as rivers of water. He will turn it. He can turn it whithersoever he will. And God wants everyone to be saved. That's to be our focus, no matter who is in office. Mark 16, verse 15, it says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's our job. Those are our marching orders. And it doesn't matter who's in authority. That's not put on pause or put on the back burner, depending on what else is going on. The goal of the church is not to Christianize the world, to change society and make it better and better. The goal is to be a rescue operation, to pull people as many through salvation, to pull as many people as possible from hell before the world is destroyed. Jesus is going to come back and do that one day. He's going to set up his kingdom. And some people believe that the world is going to get better and better and better, and pretty soon it's going to be so good that Jesus is going to come back and look and say, "Wow, this is so awesome. I think I'm going to set up my kingdom here." That's not the way it's going to happen. The Bible says the world is going to get badder and badder. It's going to get worse and worse until Jesus comes back and destroys all wickedness, all unbelievers, and then sets up his kingdom. He's not just going to set up his kingdom in the world as it is. He will destroy all wickedness. and then set up his kingdom. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 that the world is not going to become a utopia before Jesus. It says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." The Bible says in the last days, perilous times shall come. And so the goal of the church is not to change the world for the good. That's never going to happen. But that doesn't mean that the church will be a failure in the world. The goal of the church is to be a rescue operation. And when the powers that be are opposed to biblical Christianity, which is what may be shaping up here, then it becomes an opportunity for the church to thrive and grow, whereas it can become lazy and when the government is favorable because of human nature. You know, when it's easy to be a Christian, then often laziness will set in because we're all made of the same stuff. Our human nature kind of takes over. And sometimes God will give political or religious persecution to Christians to wake them up. Maybe that's what God wants to do with us these days, so that we will become stronger, so that we will pray more, so that we will get closer to God. Christians pray more when there is persecution. The early days of the church in the first century showed this, that when the devil tried to fight against the church and exterminate it, that it actually grew. It went the opposite direction. Instead of going down, it went up. Because the Bible says the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. One thing that we can't do is, as Christians, is worry and fret because it seems like everything's turned upside down. And by the way, what were we hoping for the world to be right side up? I hope that as Christians, we're never looking to man, that we're never looking to government, to human authority. It says, "Put not your trust in man, nor in the son of man, in whom is no help. Our help is in the name of the Lord. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help." And God wants us to look to him at all times. Jesus is our salvation. The government was never our salvation. That was never going to happen. And we shouldn't put our eggs in that basket. So we shouldn't worry and fret because wickedness prospers. Remember that passage. I'll read just one verse or two verses of it. Psalm 73, verses 2 and 3, where Asaph says, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone." And here's where many Christians are right now. "My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." There are evil, wicked forces that advance in the world, and many Christians are discouraged when they see that. But that passage goes on to tell us that it's just a temporary advancement. Eventually, Jesus will put that down. Psalm 2 is very clear on that. Why do the heathen rage? One day Jesus is going to come and put them down. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 8 says, "If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they." No matter the way things look to be shaping up in the world as far as who's in charge, and there may be problems and evils going on, don't marvel at it. Don't worry and fret, because God sees it and he'll take care of it in his time. So we don't need to worry and fret about things. And I believe, this is what we're going to focus on this evening, that as far as biblical prophecy is concerned, that having a president in the United States like Joe Biden actually goes more toward the fulfillment of prophecy than having a president like Donald Trump. And let's look at a couple of reasons why I believe that. Number one is the issue of globalism. President Trump focused, obviously, his slogan was "Make America Great Again." He focused on America first and foremost, and he sought to pull away from the globalist agenda, from the one world government, one world system that a lot of people are pushing toward. President Biden, however, is more for the global agenda. But globalism, no matter what you think about it, whether you like it or not, I think it's a good thing. Globalism will eventually prevail in the world until Jesus comes back and puts it all down. The Antichrist one day will come and will unite the world together in a one-world system. There will be a one-world government. There will be a one-world economy. There will be a one-world religion, all of it under the Antichrist. We are going toward that. There will be a man that stands up, and all the religions of the world will unite under him and will worship him as God. And you see, when everything is all splintered and there's this religion and that religion, it seems, how could that possibly happen? How could the Jews and the Muslims and so many of the other religions of the world, how could they hold hands and agree? Well, the globalism agenda will get toward that. And one day that will be the reality in the world. I want to read some verses very quickly about this time, about the Antichrist setting up this one world system. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 23. There's a kingdom coming. There are four beasts or four kingdoms, and the last kingdom is going to be the revived Roman Empire, or the Antichrist's empire that'll come during the tribulation period. Daniel 7:23, it says, "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces." There will be a peace around the world with the Antichrist, but to get there, there's going to be a domination. And then eventually, by the way, he's going to forsake the peace treaty, and he's going to seek to dominate the world militarily and so forth. But there's going to be a one world government. With that, there's going to be a one world religion. There's going to be the unholy trinity the Bible talks about in the book of Revelation, where you have the Antichrist and the false prophet, and how they unite with the devil, empowered by the devil. So Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 talks about the false prophet who points to the beast, points to the Antichrist. It says, "And all that dwell upon the earth," Revelation 13, 8, "and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." There's going to be many that believe in God during this time, but everyone else that doesn't take the mark of the beast and take the and follow the Antichrist, they will all, in a one world religion, worship him. Revelation 13 and verse 15 talks about the one world economy that's coming. It says, "And he," this is still that the false prophet, "and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." So this one world government, this one world system and religion that will be set up will also be tied together with a one world economy. You will have to worship the Antichrist and take his mark in order to be able to buy and sell and exist in the world, or you'll be put to death and shunned, kicked out of society, basically. So that is what is coming. And I do believe that a Biden presidency can further ready both the U.S. and the rest of the world to embrace globalism. There are many nations that are going this direction. The United States was going this direction with several past presidents, and we kind of took a step away from that with President Trump, and I believe that we get back on track with that, with President Biden going toward this eventual end. I also believe, looking at it, that the COVID pandemic can ready the world and inch the world closer to globalism. I can see people saying that all the different responses around the world of different nations was a horrible thing. This nation had the ability to do that. That nation did that and it had disastrous consequences. And going forward, we just need a global body that will tell everyone how they need to react in certain situations. And I can really see this worldwide pandemic inching the world toward globalism. We know that eventually globalism will happen. It's not a matter of seeing that certain end time things are bad and then trying to do the opposite to delay them. These matters are of biblical prophecy. They're inevitable. They are unstoppable. And there's no fighting against them or delaying them. They will happen when God declares for them to happen, when God determines for them. I have no idea, by the way, when they will happen. I'm not a prophet there. But whenever God determines, they will happen. So for the globalist reason, I see that a Biden presidency shifts America toward, shifts not necessarily America, but can ready the world, because America is such a big player on the world scene right now, can ready the world for end time events, for fulfillment of prophecy. And the second reason that I want to look at this evening is the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. If you want to take your Bibles there, I want to read several passages in chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, where we see something that's often called, and there are two of these in the Bible, and we'll look at both, the battle involving Gog and Magog. So Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 1, it says this: "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him." So this is all the same person in his land. Gog is the name of this leader, and Magog is the land that he is the ruler of. And Magog, by the way, is the land of Russia. If you find that, if you trace that name historically, back during these times, it's the area that's now up in the north that it's now inhabited by Russia. And this is not very, there are some modern liberal scholars who dispute this, but this is fairly widely accepted that Magog is Russia, modern day Russia. Ezekiel 38, and let's go on to verse 3. "And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee." So by the way, this is an alliance, a conglomeration of nations that never got together in the Bible days. These people, this is not a prophecy that has yet been fulfilled. It is yet future. And let me spell out who some of these other people are. If you trace these ancient names, some of them, we see, first of all, the nation of Persia, which is Iran. It was called Persia for thousands of years. And just in the last 80 years or so has shifted its name to Iran. So there's Russia and Iran. It says Ethiopia, and Ethiopia is Sudan. And then there's Libya, and Gomer in the house of Togarma is Turkey. So this conglomeration of nations, they have not worked together, and historically for hundreds of years they didn't work together. But in recent days and years, they have started to form alliances. Not many people know about some of these alliances, but they're not secret. In 2015, Russia and Iran started to collaborate on things for the first time in thousands of years. In 2018, just 2 years ago, Russia, 3 years ago now, but 2.5 years ago, in 2018, Russia moved missiles into Libya and is cooperating with them, with oil, with their resources and so forth. And that was the first cooperation between Russia and Libya. Libya is mentioned here. Russia and Sudan in 2018 were also in talks for military cooperation, as well as their oil and gas fields. They want to harvest and use the oil and the proceeds from that to fund their military cooperation. So that's Russia and Sudan. In 2018, also Ethiopia and Russia entered a new frontier, as they called it, to embrace nuclear cooperation. So We already know that Russia and Iran are collaborating with nuclear capabilities. Their scientists are helping them with their nuclear program. Russia and Iran cooperated in a proxy war in Yemen recently, and they have a mutual defense treaty. Russia and Iran now have a mutual defense treaty that if one attacks the other, they will come to each other's defense. They have this standing treaty now. And so basically all of these players are now set. They are now in cooperation. We couldn't say this. You couldn't even say this to this same extent 2-3 years ago, 5 years ago. And so I'm not a prophecy setter, by the way, a time setter. I have no idea if these things will be, if these events will be happening soon, but the stage is set and the players are in cooperation. So let's go on and see what happens in this battle. God says, I am against Russia. By the way, of all these nations, Russia is going to be the main aggressor. They're going to be the ones that come in along with, they're going to surround the nation of Israel from all these different sides, Turkey and Russia and Iran from this side, and then Libya and Ethiopia from the south, Sudan. And so let's read what happens in this battle, whenever it happens. Verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. By the way, some people believe that when it says it comes from the north parts, they believe that they will come into Israel from the north by way of Syria. And that's been a common military hub for Russia and Iran working in the Middle East there through Syria. Verse 16, and thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Skip down to verse 21. It says, and I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Let's skip down to chapter 39 and look at verse 4. It says of this same group of people in this army, thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth, and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. So one of the things that we see with the aftermath of this battle, it'll be a total devastation. God will destroy all these nations that come against Israel. And they will go out and they were going to burn their weapons for the next 7 years. That's an important statement, I believe. Look at verse 12, Ezekiel 39:12. It says, and 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, of the dead bodies, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord. And they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land, to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth, to cleanse it. And after the end of 7 months shall they search. Then chapter 39, verses 21 and 22. It says, and I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. And so this is going to be a restorative time, we can call it this, that God stands up for the nation of Israel. By the way, there's some who believe in what's called replacement theology, that the church comes in and replaces Israel. This passage doesn't make any sense if it's the church, if it's Christians. Christians are scattered all throughout the world, but this is a particular location where the nation of Israel is, and all these nations will come on the mountains of Israel. This has nothing to do with modern day Christianity or the church. This is the nation, the physical nation of Israel. And God will put down the heathen, and God will be glorified in the earth. Notice it says that God is the one who will draw them. God will send them to fight this battle. He will be sending them to their death. Now, this is not, that we mentioned here, Gog and Magog. This is not the battle of Gog and Magog that's mentioned in Revelation. Some people believe they're the same thing. And by the way, sometimes it's the same people that believe in replacement theology that believe that these two battles are the same thing. But I want to look at them and see a difference. Look at Revelation chapter 20, and we'll just look at verses 7 through 10, where this happens way later. This is going to be after the millennial kingdom. So we're going to have all of human history. We have the church age. And I personally believe that the battle of Gog and Magog we just read about, Ezekiel 38 and 39, happens before the tribulation period, because it says that for the next 7 years, they'll be burning the weapons. So those could be the 7 years of the tribulation period, or it could be another 7 years before the tribulation period. But after the tribulation period, you're going into the millennial kingdom. You're going into a perfect utopia, a perfect world. And we're not going to be burning weapons for 7 years. And what we're about to read is after the millennial kingdom, when this last battle comes, and after that battle, you go into eternity. There's no more 7 years to be burning weapons. So I believe that Ezekiel 38 and 39 happens actually even before the tribulation period starts, because there's 7 years of burning weapons. And now this battle of Gog and Magog is after the church age, after the tribulation period, 7 years, after the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus on the earth. Right at the end of that, before we go into eternity, here's another battle of Gog and Magog. So look at Revelation 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. So if you follow the chronology in Revelation 19 and 20, Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom in Revelation 19, and it goes for 1,000 years. During those 1,000 years, the devil is bound in prison. And after the 1,000 years, God lets him loose for a short time. Here's what happens. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, that's Jerusalem where Jesus will be reigning on the throne, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so this battle isn't even really a battle. They all show up, and before it even starts, fire comes down out of heaven, and they're all just burnt to a crisp in a second. It doesn't even actually end up being a battle. But the devil deceives the nations. They come, gather to fight against Jesus, and it's over before it even starts. That's the second battle of Gog and Magog. The devil's cast into hell, and we all go into eternity. There's no more time after this. If you follow Revelation, the next thing that happens is there's the new heaven and the new earth and Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven out of God and so forth. So as a quick recap, the differences between Ezekiel 38 and 39, Battle of Gog and Magog, and Revelation 20 is that in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the attack is on the nation of Israel from these particular nations, and God delivers them, and then there's a burning of the weapons for the next 7 years. In Revelation, it's the gathering of the whole world, not just those handful of nations, it's the gathering of the whole world against Jerusalem to attack it, but then fire comes down and destroys. So the burning question you're thinking of is, what does all of this have to do with a Biden presidency? And by the way, I'm not talking about the Revelation, but I'm talking about Ezekiel 38 and 39. Here's where I believe that it's possible. I'm not dogmatic here, but it's possible that this coalition of nations, Iran, Russia, Turkey, Ethiopia, Libya, and some of these other nations in Africa, Sudan, and so forth, it's possible that they are waiting for the right world political climate in order to attack Israel. And by the way, what's the motivation? We didn't read this, but in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it says that the motivation is to try to take what they have, to seize their stuff, which I believe is primarily their natural resources. I believe that Russia looks at the oil and natural gas reserves in Israel as something that they would like to be able to power their nation and help them going forward. So the motivation of this battle is to try to go after oil and the natural resources. But maybe they're waiting for the right political climate. Under President Trump, he has publicly declared his support for Israel and shown it that I believe that if they were to try to attack Israel during his presidency, that there would have been a big pushback. They may have regretted it. And maybe they're waiting for a Biden presidency where they feel that there wouldn't be the same pushback. So that's from a defense standpoint. From the offense standpoint, the nation of Iran maybe is waiting until they have the capabilities to attack. They've been trying to develop their nuclear capabilities, which they have declared they will try to wipe out Israel as quickly as they can. It's an open secret. But during the last 4 years, their nuclear program has been kind of put on hold. They've been under U.S. sanctions. Their economy has been weaker. They haven't been able to advance it like they could. But Biden has declared that he will probably, you know, sign right back on to the Tehran deal for their nuclear capabilities, so they'll get things back on track. And so here's where I believe that it's possible that a Biden presidency, where many people could say, oh, I don't like this, I don't want this, but it could be what God is choosing to use to advance the prophetic agenda of the Bible to its end. Israel may have fewer allies like the United States that would intimidate that attack, and so maybe all of that is shaping up. So let's finish with this. What are we to think and do in light of all this? I want to finish with 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 11 through 14. It says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. So we just read about the end of the world. Jesus is going to come back and destroy everything and set up his kingdom. Eventually all the world's going to be melted. That there will be global warming one day. And it'll be too late. And it won't be caused by the climate. It will be caused by Jesus. It says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. This is how God wants us to view a Biden presidency, a Trump presidency, no matter who's in charge. Know what's coming. See the signs of the times and know what is coming. And because Jesus is coming back, we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We're to be holy. We're to be salt and light, spreading the gospel. Be different. Be different on purpose from the world for the sake of the gospel. And look for the second coming of Jesus and buckle up and hang on for the ride. I have no idea what the next days and years hold exactly, but whatever they hold, God wants us to be found in peace, without spot, and blameless. May we buckle down in our Christian lives. It's an exciting day to be a Christian. These are exciting times to serve the King of Kings as he potentially may begin to usher in the next steps on the timeline of prophecy. And may we be ready and excited to serve the King of Kings. Let's pray together.